And so he holds up the value of the preaching and the sending of the preachers and the need for that to occur. And do you think that when he said that, he had in mind in particular the people who are officially preachers only? No, clearly not. I mean, they're clear. When we look in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, we see that some are called to various offices and responsibilities and use of gifts, and that includes those who proclaim, those who are evangelists, those who are teachers. And, you know, the Lord puts us together in a body so that all the parts that are needed for that body to be effective to be there. That's a clear message in those passages. And that includes then people who will fulfill the role of teaching and preaching and bringing the message of Christ. But we all share in that responsibility and opportunity and privilege to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And so that's a part of all of our roles. And so he's bringing that out. And then he goes on to say, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the news of good things. So where does that come from? That passage. Some of you could cheat and look over in your notes. It's Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah 52. That is where that comes from. And I find it interesting that here's Paul talking about all of the aspects of the Jewishness and what's going on with the Jews and how they did and didn't respond and God's plan being consistent from the Old to the New Testament. Here we are in Isaiah 52, and specifically verse 7 is the one where the phrase comes from. But let's start with verse 3 and read through 7.
For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them, how? And my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns.
Yeah, we could keep reading there, and we would see that Isaiah talks about all the ways that the people are proclaiming that they're being delivered and their great deliverance. Does anybody know the background of what's going on here? Well, this is a time when the Assyrians were oppressing the nation of Israel. And I get the names of the kings a little backwards here and there from time to time, but Hezekiah is one of the key players. Isaiah is one of the key players. And I don't remember if it's Hezekiah in rule at this time, but what's happened is Israel, Judah, the southern nation, is coming off of a period where they became strong militarily, became strong economically. And we might say that sounds a lot like our country. As they became strong militarily and as they came strong financially, they drifted away from a careful, intentional relationship where they honored God. And so there was all kinds of apostasy. The God was just getting kind of a passing mention in their lives, so to speak. And so things have been rough with regard to their relationship with the Lord, but not with regard to worldly prominence. Things had gone pretty well. Well, Assyria also was growing in stature and reached a point where Israel began to decline a little bit, Assyria had risen up, and so Assyria began demanding a tribute, which Israel paid. That was cheaper than a war. The outcome was certain. We pay them money, they leave us alone, and everything's fine. So they did that for a while, and then Assyria went through some of their decline, and so there were some alliances made, and Israel quit paying the tribute. And the result of that was Assyria didn't do much for a while, but eventually Assyria needed to get involved militarily with some of the allies and so on, so they marched against Egypt and went through the southern edge of Israel and getting there, and as they did, they also then turned an army up toward Jerusalem, intending to take Jerusalem. And the first attempt was thrown back. They were unsuccessful. But they turned again following that, and that's the context here, and besieged Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was, things were getting dire. And the prophet Isaiah said, hold fast, the Lord's going to take care of you. And that's where these words come out of. Now what do I have here, verse 5 declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, and those who rule over them howl, and my name's continually blasphemed all day long. And verse 6 is key. Therefore, my people shall know my name, therefore in that day that I'm the one speaking, here I am. And that I am can be very significant. It's not just I'm right at this place, but back to the name of God, that I am God. And so the purpose that God had for all this was that they would know that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that might not be the terms that would have been used in that day, but we would certainly use those terms today. But that God was God. He was Jehovah. He was the great I Am. And so Isaiah, then, is the one bringing the good news along with others. And Isaiah says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announces peace, brings good news of happiness, announces salvation, because that's how they looked at it. They were done. They were dead. They were about to be all killed. And who announces salvation and says to Zion, to Israel, your God reigns. It's putting God back on the throne with the nation of Israel is the real message. And so that's where Paul borrows from. It was a great national moment for Israel. And so he borrows those words over here in Romans 10, going back there, that, he talks about the preachers taking out the message, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things. It's the same. He's making a corollary between the physical situation in Jerusalem and how they were dead and done for, and how wonderful the news was. It was a great national moment of pride, and in their minds showed that they really were God's people. And he's been bringing the same kind of, same that out of that passage, he's bringing the same thought that the message of Christ brings the same understanding. If you know who you are apart from Christ, you know you're done in, you know you're dead, you know you have no hope, and only God can save you. And here's the good news, God did save you, and it's through Jesus Christ, and that message is great news. But Paul's also introducing something else. But before I get into that, any questions or comments so far? Pretty straightforward. But Paul's going to bring in some other aspects of all of this, because Paul then, he held up the preachers, and how will they know if they don't get the preachers? And in verse 16 then, he goes on, however, they did not heed the good news. So this message that Isaiah brought, he goes on with, and because Isaiah himself says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So he builds on this a little more. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to Isaiah, we started out in chapter 52, right? Now go to chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. So here was this great good news. And all of this had been brought out. Now, part of what's happened is we need to understand a little more out of verse 52 before, or chapter 52 before we get into 53. Because in Isaiah 52, he doesn't just stop with this good news about what's going to happen with Assyria. In verse 13, he picks it up and says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any other man." He takes the suffering of Jerusalem and transfers it. We recognize very quickly from our perspective in history, he's talking about Christ. So here's Jerusalem all battered and bruised and beaten up, but saved. We too are beaten up and bruised, and yet salvation comes from this man who was also marred more than any other, and his form was more than the sons of men. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Here's the truth coming in Christ. And we ought to read in 53, we ought to read at least down through verse, oh my, it's hard to find a good place to stop. Verse 6, let's read 53, 1 through 6.
Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, and he goes on to continue talking about very clearly the crucifixion of Christ and how he suffered in silence and bore our sins on the cross and the punishment. And so here he is in chapter 52, starts out talking about everything that's happening with the Syria, but you can tell in the background, through the Holy Spirit, we're seeing the person of Christ begin to emerge through that. It really gets more strong beginning in verse 13. And then when we get over to chapter 53, that's the great messianic prophecy chapter from Isaiah. But it starts off with, who has believed our message? And the whole point of this is, here's God bringing salvation through Christ, through this suffering servant that may not have been well understood by the Jews, but the evidence that the message wasn't believed was the suffering of Christ, because he was rejected. And he brings that rejection out very clearly. And so, going back to Romans 10 again, he says, they did not all heed the good news. So here was this good news about God being God, about saving them, and they didn't get it in the same manner that's happening today, Paul says, with the Jews, just as it is written, Lord, who has believed our report? And so then in verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so, in this case, you know, hearing means more than just hearing. It means to really, have the faith and the belief that goes with the hearing of it. And so, Paul is saying they didn't heed the good news. They didn't believe it. And an aspect of this is, so the Jews historically weren't paying attention to it. They weren't getting it. They weren't responding to it. And we can see that pretty quickly, can't we? If we look at Jewish history, what period would you turn to and say the Jews were really responsive to God and followed him without reservation, and as a nation extolled him in the proper way and were not rebellious and sinful and had their backs bent away from God? Where would you? What part of their history would you look to?
The whole people.
I mean, as a nation, as a people,
none of them.
There isn't a period. I mean, it starts off with the various sins that you see going on in the family of Israel, Jacob. You see it even in aspects of Ishmael's existence was part of a hesitation to wait on God on Abram's part, Abraham later. And then as you continue forward, we have the plagues and the Passover, and the first thing that's happened is as soon as they get to the Red Sea, they're mad at Moses. What'd you do, bring us out here to die at the hands of Pharaoh? I mean, where were these folks sleeping? I mean, and then they cross the Red Sea, you'd think, oh, we get it now. They go to the mountain, and what do? They make a golden calf. And it never ends. Throughout the whole Old Testament, over and over again, what are the words of the prophets in the period of Judges, in the period of Kings? And the people did what was right in their own eyes. And that wasn't a compliment. It didn't say they were doing the right thing. It said they were making up right based on their judgment and their idea of what right and wrong was. And that didn't buy them anything because God had clearly given them the establishment of what was right and what was wrong. And so here's Paul saying, however, they didn't all heed the good news. Who believed our report according to Isaiah? Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? See, what Paul is doing is taking us down through a common thing that we worry about and talk about today. Well, what about all the people who haven't heard? Where's God's justice in that? And so the thing that's being said here was, even though they were Jews, I mean, go back to Isaiah and try to put yourself in the place of a Jew in that time reading Isaiah 53. Would you get Jesus out of that? No, it was a mystery. I mean, the scriptures tell us over and over again that we live in the time of the revealed mystery. The time of the church was not clearly drawn out. It was there, but it wasn't held up with and explained with extreme clarity so everybody would know what was coming. And so it caught them off guard, caught the world off guard. But he says, so they've never heard, have they? That's the issue that he brings up. So it was there, but how could we expect them to see it? And Paul answers that. And that answer works today as well. We saw it in Romans 1, and we're going to see it here. Indeed, they have. And he quotes, and this particular quote comes from Psalm 119, we're going to turn over to, but the quote here is, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So let's go over to Psalm 119 and read the first six verses. We could read it all, but we won't take the time.
119 or 19?
Well, I've made many errors in my life. Let's see if I made one here. I thought it was 119. I was doing it on the computer. That's what leads to my errors sometimes.
19.
No, it would have to be, it's not 119.
It's 19.4.
19.4 is the verse we're looking for. So it's Psalm 19. Too many ones. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And you can read that if you like.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat.
And we could keep reading, and it's going to start talking about the law of the Lord and its perfection. But so what's the point here in the psalm? What's the psalmist saying?
Nature itself reveals the glory of God.
Nature itself reveals the glory of God. I don't have the specific verses down, but isn't that what we studied in Romans 1? You know, that he revealed himself through creation, and he placed the truth of that in their hearts, meaning the unbelievers. So unbelievers have no excuse. Paul points out, if we go clear back to the time of the psalmist in the Old Testament, they have no excuse. They want to say, someone would like to say for them, they've never heard in verse 18 in Romans 10. But instead, Paul says, no, they've heard. Nature talked to them. It's there. And particularly the Jews who had the word available to them and also saw what was going on in the world in terms of creation and how it worked, should have had double reason to know the truth that this was a creation of God, and out of his role as creator, that also makes him Lord and King, and sovereign over the earth, and they should have been responding to him with joy and faith and obedience. And so he says, yeah, they heard it. Verse 19, he reinforces it again. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And he says, first Moses says, so he goes here to Moses and Isaiah to bring this out. So first of all, let's go to what Moses said. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And that happens to come from Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you'd like to turn to that. So here we are back in the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. And so this is at the foundational period of the Jewish people as a nation. And so in verse 32, beginning with verse 19 and reading through 22, we see Moses talking about what God will do.
The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains.
Wow. You know, the time of the birthing of the nation of Israel, there is both promise and threat given. Promise, you follow me, and I will make you a great nation. I'll do well with you. Your ways will be easier on the earth. And there's also the threat, if you cross me, I will punish you. Well, here we see more specific response of God that the Jewish people would indeed, in verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God, meaning what is not true, what is not worthy of that position, provoke me to anger with their idols. And then in verse 20, so I will make them jealous with those who were not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Isn't that exactly what happened? Isn't that what Paul's been talking about? That the mission to the Gentiles had a purpose, and one part of that purpose was to make the Jews jealous for their position with God? And doesn't that fit who the Gentiles were? They were foolish people. At best, you could call the Gentiles foolish. They were running around doing whatever seemed to be right to them, and terrible decadent living, all kinds of things that you could lay to the feet of the Gentiles. They had no bent at all to speak of toward God. There were a few proselytes, but in the main, they looked at what the Jews worshipped as some sort of strange, superstitious foolishness. They didn't respect the Jews. They were a despised people. And yet, it is to these people that God turns and brings the church period to, if you want to look at it that way. That's where the foundation for the church ultimately finds its great root. Yes, it started in Jerusalem. We don't want to take away the founding of the church in Jerusalem, the response of the Jewish people. But in the main, the Jewish nation rejected Christ. There were many Jewish converts, and we're thankful for that. But it became primarily a Gentile as opposed to Jewish faith. Gentile people involved with it. So here's what Moses said. These people are a people who reject me and serve idols, and so I will make them jealous in this way. Goes over to Isaiah chapter 65. Let's read the first 7 verses. While you're turning, I'll take you to this. And then he says, Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So that comes out of Isaiah 65. And we'll read the first 7 verses.
I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. To a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burnt incense on these mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom.
Okay, so here's God through Isaiah talking about his move away from Israel and all of their ways that they were responding to him, and instead permitting himself to be found by a people that weren't even looking for him, who weren't even searching. I permitted myself to be sought by people who didn't ask for me, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. So he turned away from the Israelites and all their sinful responses to the Gentiles, which is the point in verse 20 back in Romans 10. Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me and became manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But then we get to verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, and that's where he goes on to talk about these other verses, there in verse 2 and 65 turns to Israel. And that's how we know that when he talks about all those attributes of people that didn't, you know, that blasphemed and so on, it's talking about Israel. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And that's kind of the point we were making earlier. If we look at the nation of Israel, they thought they were really wonderful. They thought that they were pleasing God and always had been pleasing God, and they were God's chosen people because they were wonderful. Or put some other word in for wonderful. They thought they were a holy and righteous people. Well, in reality, they recognized or made voice of a holy and righteous God, but they weren't a holy and righteous people. Their only hope for holiness and righteousness was to be associated with God. But their response was all of this sinful, obstinate, to use Isaiah's words, obstinate and disobedient people. And so what Paul is making a point of here in Romans 10 is God didn't do something that was with regard to rejecting the people of Israel and turning to the Gentiles and turning away from Israel. He didn't do something that was unplanned. He didn't do something that was out of his character and nature. He didn't do something that had any hint of unfairness to the Israelite people. Paul has made it very clear. They were virtually, he didn't come out and use this word, but I think it fits when we look at verse 21. They were enemies of God. And God chose to use them and call them his people and work with them and save them from things. And I mean, we read about the Assyrian issue in Jerusalem, where he made it clear he was God by saving them. And so he constantly dealt with them with great grace. And yet they were turning their backs on him and making themselves self-righteous at every opportunity. And Paul's point is, there's nothing new here. So if we go back and say, they didn't hear, no, they heard, it was there. Well, they didn't understand. Well, maybe they didn't understand, but it was there for them to understand. And even if they did or didn't understand, they knew enough about who God was that they still fit this category of disobedient and obstinate people. So Paul has just gone to great lengths here in this passage to make it clear that the Jews and God's plan were consistent from the beginning. We can go clear back to Moses and see that God knew the day was coming when he would turn to another. We can see the prophecies from Isaiah that God knew he was turning to another. Oh, and we can see throughout all of that the reason he planned to do that was because of how the Jews were rejecting him. And so in the midst of all this, here's what I just found fascinating. In the midst of all this is this passage we often turn to saying, we need to send out, we need to be sent out, or we need to certainly rejoice and recognize the joy of sending out people to be preachers, people who will bring the good news. And that's in the middle of it. How will they call on him if they've not believed? Verse 14, how will they believe in him if they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? And so it, I don't think it takes anything away from the value of that verse in recognizing the role of taking the message to the world. But as he follows it on through, here's the message clearly taken to the Jews, and they still bent their backs and didn't respond. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, 20 years ago, I looked at the verses there that you're talking about, and you know about the preacher part, and looked at it as a burden, because the way it was placed on people was, God is not going to be able to do this without you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Today, you know, if you look at it with the perspective I've had today, it is not you that's doing it. It's God's plan. Therefore, God has given you the power to do this. So it's no longer a burden. You're just a tool that God is using. So, you know, as I guess you would say, it lifts the...
Mm-hmm. It's a privilege instead of a burden.
Yep,
it really is a privilege instead of a burden. And we need to turn this whole passage back on ourselves. Here's Paul talking to the Jews. Well, maybe he's talking to the people in Rome, but he's talking about the Jews. And he's making it very clear that the Jews weren't so wonderful, which God himself said when he chose them. He said, I didn't choose you because you were a great people. I chose you because you weren't a great people. I wanted to glorify me, not you. And so that's consistent. And, you know, then the scriptures described us as a vine grafted in. And it says if he would have burned the original vine because it wasn't fruitful, how much more quickly will he burn the vine that's grafted in? We should be very quick to say it's recognized that if God turned to a people who weren't seeking him, meaning the Gentile nations, if he would reject the people that did take his name and were his chosen people, how much more quickly would he deal with us as Gentile people if we respond in a way that the sitting Jews did? And so as we look at this, let's go back to verse 21. All the day long I stretched out my hands to a... Does he use the word unbelieving here? What word does he use?
Disobedient.
So now here Paul has taken us through the book of Romans so far, making it clear that we're saved by what? Faith. Grace is a part of that. We could pull that in, but saved by faith, not works. But then he goes back around here and says, I stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. Well, how does that fit with what we studied? That now he's talking about disobedience as the issue. Do you got any thoughts?
Well, it's just like David. If you look at David, from a human reading, David was disobedient to the nth degree because he did all these things that are wrong. Yet, God said he was my man. So our perception of obedience is obviously not the same as God's perception of obedience.
Okay. Well, we tend to divide these up, and we're right to divide them up in one way. Paul makes it very clear that we don't earn our salvation because we're good enough. And that division is important to make. Our salvation comes through faith. But go over to Romans 1:5. And we probably ought to back up. That's the middle of a sentence, but this is one of Paul's very long sentences. So let's just read verse 5. We'll get it. Talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, and then verse 5. Somebody read that.
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake.
So Paul is talking about his mission. And his mission, he says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the what? Obedience, but it doesn't stop there, of the faith. And faith and obedience are linked. James would say, you show me your faith apart from your works, I'll show you my faith by your works. In that sense, Paul is lined up with the way James talks. James and Paul are not in conflict, but they're talking about it from a different perspective. But in this moment, he's got the James perspective. The obedience of the faith. When we looked at the word obey there in Romans 10, 21, I'm not turning back there personally, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word. I even took Greek and I couldn't say this one. But the word obey here, if you break into its parts, it really means to hear under. And so what's implied in the language structure is that you hear it, you believe it, you accept it, and fall under it. It affects how you live. It becomes a part of the governance of your own living. To hear and then to come under is what we're talking about in the obedience there in that verse. Same thing here. And so what happens is, as we express our faith, it's done through obedience, not just some mental assent. In our modern living, our modern era, we tend to separate behavior from belief. We can believe that something is true, but not always have it affect how we behave so much. But in the context of the scriptures, that link is much stronger. If you believe something, you will respond to it. When I was much younger, my favorite way of talking about this was, if I told you that there's a bomb next door and it's going off in 60 seconds, I will know whether or not you believe me by what you do in the next 60 seconds, right? Well, I don't know if that's a really good analogy, but if we understand who God is, if we really have faith in, believe in, trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it's going to affect our obedience. You know, Jesus talked a lot about, he who loves me will keep my commands. And so our response to Christ, his love language is obedience. And so there's a couple of ways of looking at Romans 10 that I think both should be brought out and applied to us, to me. It needs to affect how lightly I take some of my responses to the things God asked me to do. And as I look at that, one of those is certainly I need to obey God. As the scriptures say, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. I need to obey God with a great reverence that goes beyond just proclaiming his grandness, but his dominion, the fullness of who he is, both the love and grace he gives, as well as when we see people in Romans 1 talk about suppressing the truth, that you're storing up wrath from heaven. Don't want that wrath. Don't want any part of it. And I don't want to turn this into, because it would be wrong to turn this into an issue of my obedience determines whether I am saved or I'm not, or that kind of a thing. But I need to be obeying God, recognizing that he is a God that takes care of things. He is one who does not take an offense lightly. And so my response to God is how I show him my love and my faith. And I need to do that and be very judicious about carrying that out, and knowing full well I'm going to have my challenges, and then I fall back on my relationship with him as my loving father and as the one who is joyful at my repentance. So it's a different kind of a relationship than an unsaved relationship, but it doesn't negate the importance of my disobedience. And we also then should recognize that these Jewish people really believed that they were the apple of God's eye. Instead, he threw them on the rubbish heap. Because the response that they had was not a response of a loving child. It was not the response of someone who came under the subjection of God, who was truly worshiping him. Their responses were self-righteousness, self-aggrandizement. And we just need to be careful. We need to make sure that we are not self-deceived. That's what James talks about. Ted just left, but one of his favorite verses, 122. But don't be merely hearers of the word, but be doers, lest you walk away self-deceived. You know, it's important that we recognize the value in how we live, not just what we believe. And the testimony that brings. One reason that the Jews weren't given much respect was their testimony didn't deserve it. I imagine the world had no trouble seeing hypocrisy in the Jews and their testimony. We need to ensure we're not in the same place. So we should approach this, I think, with great joy. I've tried to bring a sobering aspect to it, that our obedience and our response is important in the eyes of God. We can see that based on how he talked about the Jews' lack of obedience and lack of response. And if we love him, we're going to respond to that. But it should also bring us great joy that we are those ones that he has turned to and said, you really weren't seeking me as a race, but I have made myself known to you and the salvation that goes with it. Yes, sir.
Oh, with the election in mind, we also, normally when we look at there, neither Jew nor Greek could kind of, or at least I have kind of traditionally thought, yes, God will save any people, anybody from any people. Then we have to turn it around and look at it, that Deuteronomy 28 fits with America just as well as it does with the Jewish people. So we can say, great, America's great. And maybe the new God will do a better job. But he's still reaching out to individuals rather than nations, and our nation may go the same ways.
Well, and let's just be very, very direct about all of that. As we look at history in the scriptures, we see the rise and fall of the Jewish nation in many ways and many times, don't we? At what moment did it not serve God's purposes exactly the way he wanted it? Is there a time when God went, I really wanted to make them great? Or it's too bad things couldn't have worked out better for them. No, it doesn't happen at all. God deals with the history of this world for several purposes. One's to glorify himself. That's clear and obvious. It's the top of the heap of what his reason for doing things. But secondly, he brings about the destruction of nations, and he raises nations up. It's interesting as we look in the history of the scriptures, the nations he raised up to punish Israel. They were not nice nations. He used nations led by evil men to do his work. And so as the elections come and go, we've got to be careful that we don't get a short-term and worldly perspective. Short-term meaning I want things to be nice for me and my nation for the next number of years. And also, it's a worldly perspective to say things are going great when people prosper. We had the example of what happened to the Jewish nation. They prospered and turned away from God. We tend to get full of ourselves when things are going well. And so my only caution about things like elections is we ought not tie our spiritual and emotional futures up with the rise and fall of any particular economy or nation. Because the particular economies and particular nations are not what God's concerned about. You never see that in the scriptures, not once. So we need to keep God's perspective. However, the scriptures do tell us quite plainly to pray for our leaders that things might go well for us. So we also ought to really do everything we can to help our nation be the best nation it can be and elect the best leaders that we can when we have the opportunity. Sorry, got me started. What else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, this is a message of grace that you've given us in the scriptures, and we thank you for it. Lord, we also pray that out of our hearts, we will respond to the good works that you ordained before we were even called, for us individually and personally. And Lord, we pray that you would put on our hearts the need to be obedient, to understand the directions that your word gives us on how to live and what to not place in our hearts and not to what let be on our minds and what to pursue and what not pursue. Lord, let us be very obedient children and thus please you with the actions that we take as well as with the intents of our heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.